Okay, it's good to see you here this morning as we open the Word of God together. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we continue in our Sunday morning series through this epistle. We've entitled the series, The Gospel of God. And this is the grand theme of the book of Romans, the unfolding to us of the gospel and all that that involves, justification and sanctification and the practical outworkings of that position in the Lord. And so in our last couple of lessons, we went through chapter 6 and looked at the change that has taken place through salvation in the believer's relationship to sin. And Paul employs the slave master figure to help us to understand that we have been transferred from the mastership and the rulership of sin over to the blessed rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been freed from the old master of sin in order that we might then be in service to the new master, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 7, Paul is going to deal with the believer and the law of God. And this is very, very important that we understand this as believers, that we have an appropriate understanding of the function of the law of God and how it relates to us as Christians. And some of these truths that are going to come through this passage are absolutely fundamental to Christian growth and dealing with indwelling sin and understanding sometimes the internal war that takes place in the heart of the believer. So we're going to read for this morning's text, verse 1 through 6, and that'll form the basis of our lesson for this morning. And I'll just read it to you now. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning in understanding this very important portion of your word. Lord, how we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for Romans chapter 7, Lord. We would be very confused as believers if we didn't understand something of the truths of Romans 7. And Lord, the internal conflict that we often have, the law of God reacting with my human nature, the sin nature that still dwells in me. And so, Lord, I pray that as we spend some time, in this passage, both today and then next lesson, Lord, we pray that we would be instructed of the Spirit of God. Give us understanding, Lord. We need your help to break this down and to make it simple. We pray that you would help the preacher this morning by the Spirit of God to be clear and concise, and Lord, to make appropriate application as you would lead. And then Lord, for the hearer, that each one would be enabled of your Spirit to receive something today, that each one would be blessed, that each need would be met. We pray if there be any here this morning who have not yet trusted Christ as Saviour, we pray that today might be the day of their new birth. And then Lord, for those of us who know you, that we might be sanctified through thy truth, that we might be conformed to your image, and that we would be able to leave this place being more like the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of what takes place this morning. Lord, make these minutes count for eternity, we pray. Lord, we recognise that you could come at any time, and this could be our last opportunity to open the Scriptures in this way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make this time profitable to all here, and that you would bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the believer and the law. This chapter deals with the believer's relationship to the law. Essentially, Paul in chapter 7 enlarges upon the truth that he has already mentioned in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says that we are not under the law, but under grace. And he essentially, in chapter 7, enlarges upon that and explains that further. Now, this chapter can be divided into two sections, just for the sake of introduction. In verse 1 through 6, we have the fact that we have been released from servitude to the law through our sharing with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Then from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 25, Paul opens up his heart to us and describes his own wrestling and struggling with the law of God as a newly saved individual. Now, we'll talk about this more later in the following lesson, but it is important that we do not try and put Romans 7 back into the justification section of the book. Okay, and there are those that will do this who will say that Paul's experience that he explains here, that was relating to his pre-conversion time. But we're going to show that that is not the case. Remember, Romans follows a very orderly pattern. It commences with justification. It has to do with our salvation. Now, from chapter 6 through 8, he deals with sanctification. And then 9, 10, 11, he deals with mission. And then from 12 and on, consecration. So it's important that we understand that Romans 7 has to do with my walk as a believer and the struggle that I often have when I'm confronted with the holiness of God. When I'm confronted with the holiness of God and the standards of God, true and holy though they be, there is something in me called indwelling sin that seems to rise up and revolt against the standards of God. So it's very, very important as we go through this passage that we understand it clearly, because it'll help you to make sense of that internal war, that internal struggle that often you go through. It doesn't necessarily mean you're unsaved. In fact, if you're truly wrestling with the flesh nature, that's a good sign you are saved. And therefore, understanding why this takes place will help us. And then, of course, falling back then on the truths of Romans 6 and the first few verses here of Romans 7 will be the key to our deliverance from that internal struggle with indwelling sin. So Paul's going to deal with that. And it's wonderful that God allowed Paul to experience this and then to document it for us under the leadership of the Spirit of God so that we could understand some of that internal struggle that we face so often as believers. And so, someone has summarized chapter 7 as follows. The subject of chapter 6 is continued. The apostle shows how by death the Christian is freed from the law, which, good as it is in itself and in the divine intention, nevertheless, owing to the corruption of man's nature, instead of helping to make him good, perpetually stimulates sin. And again, once we get into chapter in verse 7 and down, we will really get into the mechanics of this. The law is holy and the law is good. Don't misunderstand. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with me. And that's what we have to come to terms with as believers. Even though we are saved, have a new spirit and a new desire to live for God, there still is the capacity in us to rebel against the righteousness of God. But this morning we want to focus in on these introductory verses and on this whole matter of our being released from servitude to the law and placed under Christ. Okay, very, very important truths, and these are key truths when it comes to making sense of things later as well. So let's look at this under several points this morning. We have the reign of the law in verse 1. We have the representation of the law in verse 2 and 3, and then we'll have the release from the law in verse 4 to 6. Okay, so there's the outline. Let's look at each of those points in turn with some subpoints underneath. Firstly, the reign of the law in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, says the apostle, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay, this is the truth of the law, the reign of the law. And this reign is one that it will not cease during the lifetime of an individual. Now, we need to understand that the law, when Paul refers to the law, he's not only referring to the Ten Commandments that were given. Okay, the law, as we read it here in chapter 7, has to do with the law in all of its parts, covering the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the legal code that God placed the Jewish people under. The law of God revealed very much the holiness of God to his people. And so this phrase, the law, occurs 20 times in Romans 7. So as far as the New Testament is concerned, we have the most concentrated teaching on the law in this passage. Now, the law exercises dominion. It tells us that, and Paul assumes that we have some understanding of it. It hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, this phrase, hath dominion over, is translated elsewhere, exercise lordship over, or to be lord of. So there we get the picture. The law reigns over us. We're born into this world in sin, and the law of God is there present as a, and it reigns over us and it condemns us. That's all the law can do, is condemn. And so the law is there as long as a man will live. It will not pass away, because Matthew 5:18 says, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away. So the law of God, it cannot pass away, cannot be broken, because it is the exposition of the very nature and character of God. Therefore, it cannot be changed. And so this is the condition we find ourselves in before salvation. We enter into this life with a sinful nature, under the thunderings of Mount Sinai. The law of God shows us repeatedly that we have failed. That's all it can do. All the law can do is show us where we have failed. It does not have any power in itself to bring about change in our lives. All it can do, like a mirror, is show us our condition, that then, as Galatians tells us, we might flee to Christ and receive justification by faith. So we have the reign of the law in verse 1. Then we have the representation of the law in verse 2 and 3. And here Paul gives an illustration to help us understand this whole matter of the law lasting as long as one will live. And Paul here appeals to the laws of marriage to show that only death can break a legal bond. And he's going to bring that down to apply to us very powerfully in verse 4. So the verse 2 and 3 says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth." He appeals to something that we understand, the law of marriage, to help us to understand this matter of the law of God and the fact that only death will dissolve our relationship to that law. "But if the husband be dead," verse 2, "she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So here's the illustration, the representation of the law, to help us to understand the truth he has just said in verse 1. What has he said in verse 1? The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. It cannot be escaped. So long as you are living, you are under the law. Paul now appeals to the law of marriage as found in the Word of God, and also would witness to our conscience that marriage is also a permanent thing, and that the only way the marriage bond can be dissolved is through death. Paul will then show us that through our union with Christ in his death, that is the way we have been also dissolved of our relationship to the law of God. Okay, without that, without death, we are under the reign of the law. The law condemns us. We are lost. And we cannot be helped. But through union with Christ, we are liberated from the law, and we become under law to Christ. All right. So Paul uses this illustration, and he appeals to the law of marriage to help us to understand this. Notice the length of the marriage bond in verse 2. "The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." Okay, so here Paul's going to explain to us Christian marriage as outlined in the Word of God, so that we might then appreciate the truth that he's teaching us about the law. Okay, so the Bible tells us here that the covenant of marriage is lifelong. It's lifelong, as long as he liveth. 1 Corinthians 7:39 reiterates this truth and says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Now, I'm intrigued that some commentators who want to take a soft position on divorce and remarriage are very quick at the start of talking about these verses to say, now, we must remember that Paul's primary objective here is not to teach us about marriage. Well, that may be true, that Paul primarily has in mind the relationship of the believer to the law, but I would counter that and say that Paul, in appealing to the permanence of marriage as the basis of what he is teaching does tell us something about marriage as we go through, okay? That marriage, if you take permanence out of the equation, then Paul's whole line of argument breaks down. He's basing the whole argument here about the character of the law in the permanence of marriage. So if you try and rip permanence out there, then you have a problem. It's kind of like with Philippians 2. We wouldn't say that those tremendous verses about Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we wouldn't go to that passage and say, oh, now let's just remember there's really not too much for us to learn here about the nature of Christ because Paul's mainly speaking about humility. No. As he speaks about humility, we learn some very solid facts about the person of Christ. And so it is here, as Paul talks about the law of God, he also teaches us something very important about the nature of marriage, and as he appeals to that as the basis of his argument. Okay? So the length of the marriage bond, it is to be lifelong. Mark 10, 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus said, not the preacher, the Lord Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay? So Paul tells us quite clearly here, as he appeals to the law of marriage, that the length of the marriage bond is for life. Okay? And the covenant is lifelong. And then there's a consequence for that if remarriage is to take place when the other partner is still alive. It tells us that in verse 3. So then, here's the consequence. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Oh, let's not talk too much here about divorce. Sorry, we can't escape the fact here, as Paul deals with the law and appeals to the law of marriage to bolster his argument. We can't step around the fact that this is what the Bible plainly states, that if you are married to somebody else while your first wife or husband is still living, you commit adultery. That's not my word, that's the word of the living God. And it's reiterated and confirmed by the Lord Jesus. Luke 16, 18, Jesus said, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. You say, I don't like what you're saying, preacher. It's not my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, your Saviour, okay? He says, if you put away your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. Second part of the verse, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So it's a two-edged sword, okay? You divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. If someone marries the woman who's been put away, he commits adultery, they commit adultery. It's just a two-edged sword. It cannot be stepped around. Mark 10, 11 through 12, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So the covenant is lifelong, and there is obviously a consequence for remarriage if remarriage takes place while the other partner is still living. Now, let me just hasten to say, if you find yourself in that position as a believer, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. There is no sin that God can't forgive, but you need to repent of that and recognise as such, come to the Lord, say, Lord, we've done wrong, we've broken the marriage vow here, and we've through that committed adultery. We repent and we confess that to you as sin, and then God's restoration can, of course, continue to take place in your life. So don't get the idea this morning that while we are strong for what the Bible teaches about marriage, that somehow if you happen to find yourself in an unfortunate situation like that, that means that, you know, life's over for you as far as the Christian life is concerned. No, adultery can be forgiven. Breaking a covenant can be forgiven. It's serious, absolutely. And there would be certain things that you would not be able to do anymore. For example, if I believe that if I was to divorce my wife and remarry, which I'm not planning to do, by God's grace, okay, but if I was to do that, God forbid, I would be disqualified from the pastorate because I'm no longer the husband of one wife. Okay, we have to just bring our minds in line with the scriptures this morning, because it's so hard today in a day where there is so much breakage and wreckage in the home. And I understand, again, sometimes perhaps you've entered the Christian life with that baggage. God's grace is there. God's healing is there. God can cleanse you of that sin, and you need to just continue on with your new marriage if you find yourself in that position, and just trust the Lord with what's happened in the past. Okay, but here's what the Bible teaches us very clearly, that marriage is a permanent thing, and that if you marry a divorced person, you commit adultery. That's not my words, that's the words of the Bible. If you marry a divorced person, you commit adultery. Okay, therefore you must repent of adultery and confess it as such and receive the Lord's healing and forgiveness if you are in that position. So, there we have it. So we have the length of the marriage bond, as Paul illustrates for us here, the nature of the law. It is for life, and in so manner, the law is also for life, and cannot be. We cannot get out from under the reign of the law except through death, as we'll see in a moment. Then we have the loosing of the marriage bond, okay? The length of the marriage bond, the loosing of the marriage bond. How is the marriage bond loosed in the scriptures here? Well, it tells us, verse 2, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Okay? Then it says in verse 3, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So not all remarriage is wrong. You are absolutely allowed to remarry if your husband or wife dies. So death dissolves or annuls the marriage bond. Can you see that? Okay? If you remarry while your husband or estranged husband or wife is still alive, according to the word of God, you commit adultery, okay? However, if that husband or wife passes away, then you are free, according to the word of God, to remarry. It is right, it is appropriate, and it is wholesome, because death has dissolved that covenant. Death has dissolved the legal bond, okay? So that's the only way we see in the scriptures that you can be absolved of your commitment to your marriage scripturally, okay, is through death. The death of the husband or the wife absolves the marriage bond, then you are free to remarry another Christian in the Lord. So the covenant is dissolved by death, and then the Bible says, of course, the consequence is that if she is married to another, she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So there is no adultery there. If your husband or wife dies, you remarry, then God says that's fine. That has the sanction of God Almighty. There is no sin in that. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7:39 re-emphasizes this truth. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Careful qualifier here, only in the Lord. Okay. So if you find yourself in that unfortunate situation where your partner perishes, then you are free to remarry, but only in the Lord, okay? You only need to marry a Christian. And Paul even exhorted younger widows in 1 Timothy 5:14 to remarry. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guard the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In the context of that chapter, Paul said it'll help them to stop wandering about from house to house and spreading idle gossip, okay? Nothing like some home life, few kids screaming in the ears, to just keep things in balance, okay? All right, so there we have the reign of the law, verse 1. It has dominion over us as long as we live. The law is not going to die, is it? Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. That's why Paul's going to adjust the figure a little bit here. In the first part, he has the husband dying. When he comes to us, he has us as the bride of Christ dying, okay? Because the law will never die, it'll never pass away. But we can die by our union with Christ and therefore be absolved of our legal bond to the law of God. All right, so we have the release from the law, verse 6, 4 through 6. Now, I understand this is heavy meat for some, but it's important. We spend some time here, lay down these foundational truths, because it will come in handy when we get into the struggle of verse 7 and down. Okay, when we understand that the Christian lives by a different principle. We don't live the Christian life, first and foremost, by an external code enforced from without, But as Christians, we live by the power of Christ filling us from within. Very, very different and very, very important. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself as a Christian struggling with indwelling sin. You try and strap yourself under the law, you're going to find that the tendency of your self nature and your sin nature is to rise up in rebellion against that law. And the solution is to realize that I'm not under the law like that as a legal code, but rather I'm under Christ. That doesn't mean, please, that the standard is any lower. In fact, under Christ, the standard goes a little bit higher. But the principle, the underlying principle and the power to help us to achieve holiness is there through the life of Christ, not the law of God without. So we have the release from the law. Here Paul now applies the illustration of marriage to us as believers and shows us that we have been released from the law. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay? So there we have it. Paul now applies what he has just described for us. So he says, here's the illustration. To help you to understand the character of the law, I'm going to appeal to the law of marriage. Marriage is binding so long as both partners are living. One partner dies, the marriage bond is dissolved. Now he says, let me help you to understand now, as I build on that illustration, this is how it is with the law of God. In like manner, the law of God under which we find ourselves will not pass away. We cannot get out from that legal bond, but through our death with Christ, we are dissolved of that relationship to the law of God that could only condemn us. And we are now, as he says in the previous chapter, under Christ. So the release from the law. We have remarriage to Christ. Verse 4. Dead to the law by the body of Christ, why? That ye should be married to another. All right, he continues with the figure of marriage. In the previous verse, he said it's quite fine. After death, the death of the partner, the wife is free to remarry. Like manner, believer, because we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, we also can be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, how was it that we were released from the law? Well, it was through the body of Christ. And we've already spoken about that in chapter 6, haven't we? That our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is a truth that the scripture presents to us. That not only frees us from service to sin, but it also frees us from the thunderings of Mount Sinai, the condemnation of the law. And so our first marriage to the law has been dissolved because we have been united with Christ in his death. As one puts it, in God's view, our identification with Christ brought all believers to the end of their history at the cross, so that their former relationships to sin, law, and the world are ended. Okay, that's what the Bible presents. At the cross, we have Christ's death for us, but we also have, equally true, our death with Christ. Okay, so through the cross, I am brought to the end of my history. Do you realize that? Your life, as it was in Adam, terminated at the cross. Important you understand that this morning, and praise God for that. Your old nature, the old man, the Bible says, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. The word destroyed there means to be rendered powerless. So my life in Adam, the corrupt nature under the dominion of sin and under the frown of the law, was terminated at the cross. Christ died for me, but I also died in Christ. And it's important that you come to grips with these truths as a young believer. It's much easier to begin with, and it's only right that we understand the simple truth of justification. Christ died for me. That's chapter 1 through 5. But Paul wants to now impress upon us as believers that not only did Christ die for me, but I died in Christ. So Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that phrase, I am crucified with Christ, because it is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that it was an accomplished act in the past that cannot be changed, but it remains true in the present. I was crucified with Christ back then, and it still remains true today, so I can now in the present, day by day, say, I, as a believer, am crucified with Christ. So we have, through death, been absolved of this bondage to the law, so that we might then be married to the risen Christ. Can you see the end in view here? What's the purpose of all of this? You say, okay, Pastor, I sort of understand a little bit. As a Christian, I'm no longer under the legal code of the Old Testament. I'm not under that as a system. I understand that I've died in Christ and I've been raised so I can be married to Christ. But what's the purpose of God in all of this? What's the aim of God in all of this? Well, it's found there in verse 2, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth what? Fruit unto God. This is why it's so important. You see, the law of God without fails to produce something within. Fruit, don't miss this. Fruit is produced by life and not law. Listen to this. Fruit is produced by life, not law. Now, what the law aimed at was good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But the weakness of the law is this. It does not have the power to change me. It does not have the power to make me holy. It is holy, but all it can do is reflect my corruption. It cannot make me holy. It cannot produce holiness in me. It cannot cause me to bear fruit. But because I have now been united to Christ, who is the risen Christ, by the resurrection life of my new husband, by the resurrection life of Christ working in me, as a believer, I can begin to bear fruit. You see, fruit is the result of life, not law. The Christian lives, don't miss this, by the power of resurrection life within, not external law without. Now, some get scared when you say a statement like that because they feel like the implication is if that's the truth, if the law of God no longer is over me as a ruling power, then that means that we're going to just capitulate to sin and do whatever we want and live that. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Paul is showing us that under Christ, we can have genuine holiness in our lives. We can have genuine fruit in our lives. Please don't misunderstand today that somehow by being taken out from the dominion of the law and placed under dominion to Christ, that somehow allows us to become rock and roll, club-going, beer-drinking Christians. That's not what the Bible is trying to teach us here. It's actually teaching us the very opposite, that because I am under Christ, though his standard is even higher than the law, he's going to be in me through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to release his power in me, and he's going to enable me to do what I could not do of myself. And so someone has well put it this way, one of the old poets, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Okay? The law says, do this, but it gives me no power to do it. Under Christ, it's still, read all the commands of the New Testament. You say, what, do we still have to keep the Ten Commandments? Start with the ones in the New Testament before we get too worried about the old. Just read some of the small books in the New Testament, like Ephesians, and count all the commands. I'm telling you, there's a lot of obeying that needs to be done as Christians. And so, where was I headed with that? Something. There we have it. The law of God. So that's what I was going to say. So very much still, as Christians, it's still a life of obedience. There's still commands to be obeyed. But the mechanism, the way that we achieve that is entirely different. It's important you understand that. Now, in this church, we do have some standards, but this preacher is under no illusions that by somehow having that list that's going to produce holiness in you. It won't. In fact, as we're going to see later, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, true and right though it is, something in me says I want to fight against that, called indwelling sin. And this is the fallacy of the philosophy of some that think that if we simply just strap enough law on people, that will produce holiness. It won't. Actually, the law aggravates my sin nature and makes me want to rebel. So remember that, parents, that your faith for your child is not in the law, though those rules may be important, though those standards may be scriptural. Understand the internal mechanism, understand the internal war that's going to tend to take place in that child, that when you come down upon them with the scriptural standards of God, that the indwelling sin, that sin nature in them, is going to be inclined not to submit to that, but to revolt against it and to try and break against it. And you're going to have to teach your children, as well as yourself, that we've got to live by the life of Christ. We've got to trust the Spirit of God to fill us, to help us, to live the way that we cannot live in our own strength. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. The fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. How am I going to be a fruitful Christian? How am I going to walk in genuine holiness? How am I going to fulfill the commands that God has for me in His Word? Well, it's going to be by Christ Jesus. It's going to be by the life of Christ working in us, as Colossians reminds us that Christ is our life, chapter 3, verse 4. As Paul speaks to us about this in Galatians 2, that it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You say, how am I going to live as a Christian? Well, it's going to have to be Christ living in you and through you. And that's the difference between the law, being under the law, and being under Christ. You say, why would I want to be delivered from my first husband, the law? Is there anything wrong with him? Is he sinful? Absolutely not. He's actually very, very godly. In fact, he is meticulous. In fact, he is absolutely perfect. As much as I try and look at this first husband, I mean, there's absolutely no fault that I can find there, but he is absolutely exacting. He comes down on me and his demands are absolutely perfect and right. I could never argue that his demands were unrighteous. Okay, well, why do you want to be married to another? Well, is his standard any lower? Is Christ's standard any lower? Is that why we want to be married to him? No, Christ's standard is high. Read the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you. He says, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman and lusteth after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Beg your pardon, that's a higher standard. You see, the law covered the external act. Christ said, I want to know something about what's going on in your thoughts. And so our desire to be married to Christ is not because his standard is any lower. If anything, it is higher. But the difference between the first husband and the second is the second one, the Lord Jesus, is going to be in me. He's going to fill me with his grace and with his power, and he's going to enable me to live the way I'm ought to live. I ought to live. In John chapter 15, we have the same truth under another figure. I am the vine, says the Lord Jesus, verse 1, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Lord Jesus employs the figure of the vine and the branches. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. Listen carefully. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. You say this morning, Pastor, as a Christian, I'm beginning to realize I can't live the Christian life. Well done. Well done. That's the very first step to really understanding how the Christian life is going to work. Because you see, you could not save yourself, could you? And you cannot sanctify yourself either. You cannot produce something in you that only God can produce. And that's what the Word of God teaches us. You say, I can't live the Christian life. Praise God, He can through you. Verse 5 of John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. for without me you can do nothing. Okay, much fruit from abiding in Christ. Our problem is, do we often try and do what only the vine can do? Did you hear that? I said so often our problem as believers is we are trying to do what only the vine can do. You need to realize that this morning. You can't produce fruit in your life, the fruit of a Christian. You cannot produce through your own strength genuine holiness. No matter how good you may have good standards, and they're important to have, they may be scriptural, they may be sound, the standards themselves will not produce the holiness either. You're going to have a close walk with God, drawing on His power and trusting the life of the vine to pour into you, the branch, so that when there is fruit that blooms, God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. The Lord Jesus was an example to us of this, wasn't He? He came, though He was God, yet He lived for us as perfect man and exemplified for us this very truth. John 14:10, the Lord Jesus said, "The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." Okay? Now, the Lord Jesus was all God, all powerful, but remember Philippians 2, He laid aside His rightful use of that power. He never ceased to possess it, but he veiled his power and his attributes in a human body. And He walked on earth and He demonstrated for us the way in which we are meant to live. As perfect man, Christ lived in total dependence upon the Father so that He could say these miracles that come through my hands. The words that I speak, the preaching that I preach, all of these things, they are not done by me, but the Father is working through me. He is doing the works through me. And believe it, that is the way we are to live the Christian life. It's by Christ living through me. Please don't miss that this morning, or you're going to be all at sea as a Christian, striving, as Paul did, as we're going to see later in the passage, striving in the strength of the natural man, trying to bring myself under the standards of God, but there's no power there, and finding that there's a reaction in me to God's holiness. So we have the release from the law. We have remarriage to Christ. Verse 4, we have been absolved of our legal obligation to the law through death. We have then the review of our salvation in verse 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, Paul goes on now to explain further, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So Paul now reviews our history, our past, verse 5, and then our present, verse 6. In our past, he says, we were in the flesh. Now, that we sometimes use that phrase, say, "Oh, look, I'm sorry, brother, I didn't mean to speak to you that way, I was in the flesh." But strictly speaking and theologically speaking, to be in the flesh, as the Bible refers to it here, it is a reference to our unconverted pre-salvation state. It's a reference to the fact that we are dominated by the fallen nature in the flesh. And when we're in the flesh, he says, the motions of sins, which are by the law, worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The word motions here has the idea of affections or feelings. And these, we're going to see this later, but as an unsaved person, the law of God actually excited and aggravated those. You know, there is something about the human heart that loves that which is forbidden. The presence of the law actually makes the sin more enjoyable and more thrilling. Do you realize that? I mean, you can see it. You can see it if you want an illustration of this parent. You see in your child, sometimes you'll say, "Don't touch that." You wish you hadn't even brought their attention to it. Because for the rest of the day, all the kid's doing is looking over there at that thing that you said not to touch. And keeps looking. You know, "Don't touch the stove." You turn your head. The child looks up, thinks you're not looking, and you see the little finger go out like this. But we're the same as adults, aren't we? I mean, that's the point, though. We're saying here is that the the commandment, the law, excites in us rebellion against that law. So that's what Paul's saying. In the past, when we were in the flesh, when we were dominated by the sinful nature, the emotions of sins that sin stirred within me, as the law of God came down on me, I reacted against that as an unsaved person. I was intolerable to the law of God, and then my sinful nature burst out in the various expressions that it does in my members. And the fruit of that was death, as we've already discussed back in chapter 6, verse 23. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul is enlarging upon the truth of verse 4. In verse 4, he's applied the illustration that we have been united to Christ and therefore loosed from the law. And now he reviews that experience. He explains what it was like for us in the past, that there was the stirrings of sin in us that were awakened by the law of God. There was that rebellion against the law of God as an unregenerate person. But now in verse 6, we have the present. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So really, Paul's just reemphasizing the truth of verse 4 and enlarging upon it. Again, highlighting our death. That being dead wherein we were held. We were released from the bondage described in verse 5, being in service to sin and under the condemnation of the law through death. Not my physical death, but spiritual death with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, the end in view, that we should serve, not in newness of spirit, but in oldness. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So, similar truth to verse 4. In verse 4, through death I've been absolved of my relationship to the law and married to Christ. Why? That I might bear fruit. Verse 6, through death I've been absolved, again repeated there, through death I've been absolved of that former position that I had, that I might serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. All right, so the Christian serves in a new position, a new place. What a blessed place that is. Newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we have now a regenerated spirit as a Christian that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God ministering in my spirit produces fruit in our lives, and that's mentioned for us in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all those wonderful things. So we must understand that. 2 Corinthians 3:6 reminds us, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter killeth. The letter of the law killeth. It does not produce holiness in me. The Spirit gives life. And so we're talking about how we are to live as Christians now that we have been saved. We do not live, first and foremost, by external law without, but we live by the life of Christ within. And as we do that, we will find ourselves very often, even unconsciously, fulfilling what God says in his word. Okay? Very important. Okay, so there we have it. Release from the law. Verse 1, the law reigns. As long as we live, it will not pass away. Paul then gives us a representation, an illustration in verse 2 and 3 of the law of marriage, that it is permanent and only can be dissolved through death, freeing then the living partner to remarry. In like manner, through the death of Christ, we have been dissolved of our former position under the law, that legal requirement, so that then we could be wedded lawfully to Christ. We are now under law to Christ. We're under Christ. We're under grace. And that is the way we now live as Christians, and fruit is the result of that, and service in newness of spirit. All right, I hope that's a little bit of a help to you this morning. We understand the believer and the law of God. We need to understand the law of God clearly and how it relates to us as believers. And as we get into our next lesson from verse 7 down, we're going to be able to identify very much with that internal struggle of Paul. As a new Christian, to begin with, not aware of these truths, when the law of God came on him as a believer, something rose up within him that concerned him. And he had to realize that it was something called sin that dwelleth in me, indwelling sin. The old nature still there, excited by, awakened by the holiness of God. And the only means of deliverance is to fall back on the great truths that we've already just looked at in chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. Our co-crucifixion with Christ, our death with Christ, our burial with Christ, our resurrection with Christ, his life working in me. That's the means of deliverance for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray this morning that you would just seal to each of our hearts of thy word. Lord, if there's been anything said that would confuse, that you just remove it from our minds. But Lord, allow that which is truly in line with your word just to remain. And we pray that we would all be taught of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we recognise that in many ways these verses represent strong meat and it may be difficult for some to get a grasp of. Lord, we all struggle to grasp them to an extent. But Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would just help us to understand them in their simplicity, that there has been a change in our relationship, Lord, from the law to the law, that we are no longer under servitude to the law, but we are under Christ. And Lord, we are not released from the law to live a life of sin and a life of self-indulgence. Rather, we've been placed under Christ that he might be in us, the very life of our lives and the very power that we need, that we might then bear genuine fruit that brings honour and glory to the Father. Help us to bear fruit. Make us fruitful Christians, we pray, as we're reminded that the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. Lord, be that a life in us. Help us as the branch, as the branches, Lord, not to try and do what only the vine can do, but rather to abide in thee, to open up ourselves, as it were, to the inflow of your life, that you would flow through us and work through us and produce in us and through us what only you can produce, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.